The reading is from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Ted, for leading. And of course, if you want to hear Ted tonight, come back. He's taking our subject tonight in our series in Hebrews, when we're thinking about Enoch. Enoch who walked with God and who was not. At least in the translation that I was brought up on. I don't know what it says in the NIV. Well, I don't know about you, but perhaps you've heard the story about the cowboy who rode into town on his horse, and he arrived at the first store, and after dismounting and tethering his horse, he began to put a feeding bag over the horse's head. And then a passerby, who perhaps was not quite 11 pence halfpenny, or perhaps a little worse for wear, I don't know, for whatever reason, had a long night or so, he saw him do this, and he said to him, "Are you stupid or what? You'll never get that horse in that small bag." Well, I feel a bit like that this morning. Not stupid, I hope, or worse for wear, but at least I feel we've got an almost impossible task, haven't we, in one sense, as we try to consider in about 25, 30 minutes what Christians believe about Jesus Christ. But that's where the creed takes us today. Here's a reminder, perhaps, Dow, if you can just put them up, of the opening words of the Creed, and particularly the statements regarding the person of Jesus Christ. So last week we were looking at, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." And now today, you see, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead." Yes, you've got a lot to do. Well, if you weren't here last week, I would recommend you go online to the website and listen to Peter's sermon last Sunday morning. He introduced this month of August, the morning series, when we're looking at some of these big statements from the Creed. We're doing so because, as he said, the Apostles' Creed in particular helpfully summarizes some of these big statements, what it means to believe and to belong to Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Creed is not our ultimate authority. The Bible is our authority. But the Creed, and this one, the Apostles' Creed in particular, is a very helpful distillation of what all Orthodox Christians believe today and have believed in down through the 2,000 years of Christian church history. So we're united geographically in these truths, and we're united historically with the body of Christ down through the ages. And so today we come to the second major statement of the Creed, and our focus comes to Jesus Christ. And that brings us, of course, to the heart of the Christian faith. It's generally accepted by scholars and church historians that the main purpose of this early creed was to clarify what the church believed about Jesus. That's probably why the vast majority of the words of the creed are devoted to him. Many think that what the creed represents is an expansion of that simple, basic confession which we find in the New Testament, used by the early church, namely, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it's certainly true that at the center of the Christian faith lies or stands the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that, of course, in itself is a foundational insight, isn't it? It's a very important truth. Because, you see, the core of the Christian faith is a person, Jesus. It's not a set of ideas. It's not an abstract set of beliefs or doctrines. It's not a theoretical, philosophical framework. It's not even just propositional truth, though of course it is truth. But the Christian faith proclaims truth that is personalized and personal. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's not just another ism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Marxism. Christianity is all about the impact on our world and on our individual lives of what Jesus said and did, of who he was. And you see, you can't extract the person, you can't subtract the person of Jesus and just simply take his teaching, which is what a lot of people have tried to do over the last perhaps 100, 200 years. They've said, oh, we like Jesus and his teaching, but the other stuff in the New Testament about who he is and what he did, no, we don't want that. No, you can't do that. If you do, you're not considering historical Christianity, biblical Christianity. Because Jesus himself is the message. And what he did is the good news. And so we come centrally to Jesus as we come to this statement in the creed. And that, I suppose, is what these simple statements that I've just read in the creed seek to establish. You see, it's very significant, I think, that in the creed, this early statement of faith, you get nothing about Jesus' teaching, do you? Nothing at all. Not that his teaching is unimportant, of course not. But who he was and is and what he did and does is foundational. That's the important thing. And who he is and what he did gives his teaching its power and significance. Now, as I said, it's impossible to explore all those statements that I just read about Jesus from the creed in one sermon, at least not to do it in any detail. It's like trying to put the whole horse into the small bag. But I think there is a passage in the New Testament which is itself a marvelous summary of the life of Jesus and which encompasses all that is outlined, actually, in those creedal statements. And it's the passage that we've heard read already from Philippians. Joe read it to us, Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow, that might be helpful. Now, in that letter, written by Paul to one of the early congregations of the Christian faith in Philippi, many believe that there in those verses we have preserved, perhaps, another early creedal statement, a statement of belief, which was probably known to the first century church. It may have been the words of an early hymn of worship sung by those first century congregations and which Paul has simply quoted and incorporated into his letter. Well, we're not sure, but whatever its origins were, this passage, and particularly verses 5 to 11, focuses on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus in a way that follows the same pattern as the creed. So it could well be that the creed follows this chronological pattern, this basis for faith that we find here in Philippians chapter 2. So I suggest we just look at these verses in the time left to us this morning. Help us to explore some of these main ideas, these great statements of faith in the creed about the person of Jesus Christ. And as I said, I'm referring now particularly to sections 5 to 11 there. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, says the creed as it begins this section on Jesus. And here in verse 6, we have a statement about who Jesus is, about the divine nature of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God. Who being in very nature God. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. Let's think for a moment then of what this means. That Jesus is God from all eternity. Let's think about the pre-existent Christ. The pre-existent Christ. Who being in very nature God. What does that teach us about Jesus? Well, Jesus is the same nature as God. He is divine. So what is true of God the Father is also true of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus too is without beginning of days. And he's without end of life. He is eternal, majestic, everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, says John in his opening to his Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the eternal Word. Jesus Christ. It means that there's no name of God the Father that cannot be applied equally to Jesus Christ. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah 9, speaking about Jesus coming, the Messiah. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all the works of God can also be applied to Jesus Christ. So he too is creator, upholder, sustainer, preserver, governor, ruler. If you just turn over, if you're looking in your Bibles, the next letter, and Colossians chapter 1, this is what Paul says. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Another great statement of the majesty, the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus. And all the qualities and the attributes of Godhead apply equally to Jesus Christ. So everything that you can say about God the Father, you can say equally about Jesus. Jesus the Son shares the same status, the same power, the same majesty, the same authority as God the Father. Jesus is equal in power and glory and majesty. There is no qualitative or quantitative difference between the Godness, the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll come to the Holy Spirit later in our studies, though there is a distinction of persons. Now, yes, this is a mystery. It's Trinitarian talk. And Jesus is the second person of the divine Trinity. But that does not imply any inferiority or subordination to call him the second person. Yes, true, Jesus in his humanity, in becoming man, he willingly submitted to God the Father. And he obeyed his will. But in his essential deity, in his person, as God the Son within the Trinity, there is no eternal subordination or inferiority of the Son within the Trinity. That is an ancient heresy, in fact. It's become popular again, even in some evangelical circles these days, that there is eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. But as Athanasius, one of those early heroes of the faith, 4th century, said, combating that particular heresy in his day, within the persons of the Trinity, none is before or after the other, none is greater or less than the other, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another great church leader, Augustine, 5th century, he tried to illustrate this truth by using the picture of the triangle, one of the many illustrations he used. A triangle, an equilateral triangle. In the equilateral triangle, all the sides are equal. And yet each side is distinct. There are three sides. And yet the three sides together make the one triangle. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. That's the pre-existent Christ. Christ in all his glory, majesty, power, deity, divinity. Christians have sung about this. They've rejoiced about it. Remember the famous carol by Charles Wesley, don't you, which you sing? Sadly, we only sing it at Christmas time, but it's a great, great statement of faith and theology. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, is not his surname. It's not like Jenkins is my surname. It's not Jesus Christ. Really, it's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. The anointed one of God. Christ is the Greek for Messiah in Hebrew. So it's Jesus the Christ, the promised king, the ruler, the representative of God. And he is our Lord. We come back to the Lord towards the end. So let's move on to the next phrases. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And here again, I think we find a parallel sort of movement in thought and truth in the scripture passage in Philippians 2. So let's think now, secondly, of the humbled or the humiliated Christ. The humbled Christ. So, what does our passage say? Well, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Or, who emptied himself. That's the Greek. Emptied himself. Humbled himself. So Jesus shared this amazing equality with God, and does share it. But he did not eagerly retain it, hold on to it. He didn't consider that status something to be grasped or to be held on to. And that's the amazing paradox of this truth about the doctrine of Jesus. The paradox of the incarnation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's his divine nature, which we've considered very briefly. But also born of the Virgin Mary. That's his human nature. And the paradox, the mystery, if you like, of the incarnation is this, that Jesus, this divine figure, emptied himself by taking. You see, he didn't cease to be who he was, but he became what he was not. And he emptied himself by addition in the glorious plan and purposes of God. And then the passage tells us how he was humbled. What did he take? Well, he took three things. He took the nature of a servant, says the passage. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he could have stood upon his rights. He could have come to the earth which he'd created in all the splendor and the majesty of Godhead, which is his, from all eternity. But he laid aside that amazing glory and those outward forms of his divine dignity. And he placed himself under authority and under rules and under laws of the universe and creation and moral laws which he himself had made and put into place. The one who ruled the universe now became ruled himself by its laws, by gravity, by biological growth as he grew and developed as a child, and by tiredness and hunger and pain. He subjected himself. He submitted himself. He took the form of a servant. He was an obedient servant every day of his life. What else did he take? Well, the passage tells us he took human likeness. He became human. He humbled himself and became one of us. There's something very crass, isn't there? There's something very earthy. There's something in your face about incarnation. He comes in the flesh. Real flesh. Jesus, the Son of God. It's not a phantom. It's not a theophany, as perhaps presented in the Old Testament, the presence of God just in a temporary appearance. No, and neither did God, the Son, descend upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then leave him again before his death on the cross, as some faiths teach and some sects teach. No, not at all. No, he was God in the flesh all the time. From conception, from the manger to the grave. The Word became flesh. John uses that phrase there. We thought about it already this morning. And he uses an interesting word in that first chapter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or lived among us. But actually in the Greek it's, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. He camped among us. He lived with us. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe. He came and camped with us. You know, you get to know people very well when you camp with them. We've had some of our family go camping this summer now, and they've come back and they've said, you know, Dad, you can't sleep. When you go camping, you hear people 3 or 4 tents down snoring. It's incredible. And it's very public, isn't it? You're sort of, everybody knows when you get up and when you go and wash, and they know when you're eating, and they know when you're cooking, and they know when you go to sleep, and they know what you're saying if you don't be very quiet. Camping. I used to find, actually, the best way to get to know folk in Namibia when we lived there for 12 or 13 years, I used to really enjoy going out camping with some church leaders. We'd go out for a weekend to a village, and we'd camp there with them. We'd live in the sand with the folk, eating the food, washing or not washing, or limited washing. And just being together under the stars, cooking together. It can be quite intense camping. It can be very inconvenient camping. And that's what Jesus did. Intense. Amazingly inconvenient for the Son of God. And by camping with us, this great Son of God, he got to know us. He knows our weakness. He knows our pain. He knows our disappointments. He knows our weariness, our loneliness, our suffering, yes, and even death. He camped with us. So what did he take? He took human likeness. And what did he take? He took death. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, it's only of Jesus that it can be said he was obedient to death. Why? Well, because only Jesus could choose to die, could choose death. Because only for him, death was not the natural consequences of birth, of incarnation. You see, we all must die because of our sinful natures. The death, the decay of creation because of the fall, the curse upon us, includes our mortal bodies. And so death for every one of us is inevitable. We don't have a choice. But not so Jesus. He was the perfect man. He was the Son of God. He could have chosen not to die. He could have camped amongst us and chosen not to die, actually. But he chose death. He was obedient unto death. Every day from Bethlehem to Calvary, by his obedience, he chose death. He lived in the shadow of death, in that dark foreboding of death as the end of his life drew near, the end of his earthly ministry, and eventually he tasted death. Death! The author of life, the creator of the universe. He tasted death. And he didn't die blissfully unconscious. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, the creed tells us. He suffered. Because there is death and death. He was crucified, an excruciating death. But even a painful physical death, as bad as that is not the ultimate experience of the horror of death that Jesus suffered. Because you see, there is, even in painful physical death, there is nevertheless death which does not separate us from the love of God. But that is not the death that Jesus took. What does Jesus take? He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And of course, what Paul is talking about there is not just crucifixion. He's talking about what it means for a Jew to die on a cross. He took a cursed death. He was made sin for us. He was condemned for us. That's the death that Jesus took. Death of the cross. So round about him as he died, men scorned him. From below, demons assailed him. From above, God's darkness separated him. And from within his soul, there arose that bitter cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is death and death. There is death that is hell. Eternal death. And that is what Jesus took. He descended to the dead. Or indeed, as some of the earlier creeds' version of it says, he descended into hell. The humiliated Christ. But, as the scriptures and the creed declare, Jesus didn't finish there. What does the creed say? On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Or, as our passage here says, verses 9 to 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, the pre-existent Christ, the humble, the humiliated Christ, and finally the exalted Christ. Because, as Paul reminds us here in this song, this hymn, death could not hold him. God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name. You see, the name Jesus, yes, that was his human name. Christ wasn't his surname, but Jesus was his human name. People said, oh, isn't this Jesus, the carpenter's son of Joseph and Mary? And yes, they were right. It was Jesus. But of course, that's not the whole truth. That's not his only name. You see, the great truth that Paul and the early Christians came to realize and to believe was that Jesus of Nazareth was and is Christ the Lord. That's his true identity. And what Paul is saying here and what the creed tells us is that the identity of his person and the significance and the effect, the power of his death and resurrection will be universally acknowledged one day. Oh yes, people just see him now as Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the carpenter's son. But that's not the whole truth. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then all will know these truths of the creed, that the incarnation really happened. That the human life of Jesus as God-man really happened. That his death as punishment for our sins on Calvary really happened. That the resurrection really happened. When? Well, when this reigning, exalted Lord Jesus returns the second time in glory and majesty and power. But of course, don't wait until then to believe it. As the creed would have us say, believe now. Say, I believe. I believe in this Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, my Lord, the exalted Christ. Well, I think in conclusion, there are three basic applications of all this, because all this wonderful truth and theology, of course, does have practical applications. That's, in fact, why Paul put it here in Philippians. It was really to get two sisters to agree together. He was saying to them, listen, sisters, if you're following Jesus, don't stand on your rights. Have this mind, have this same attitude as Jesus, who didn't stand on his rights. He was God the Son, for goodness sake, but he was willing to forgive. What does this teach us? Well, three things very briefly. I think this great truth about Jesus. Jesus shows us God. The incarnation, who Jesus is. Jesus shows us God. People say, well, you know, I wish God would make himself clearer. God has spoken to us in so many ways. He speaks to us through his creation. He speaks to us in conscience. He speaks to us through history, to the events of time. But above all and beyond all and most clearly, he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus shows us God. If you want to know what God's love is like for you and for me and for this world, for this country and all its mess, look at Jesus. Secondly, Jesus shares our humanity. That's the great truth of the creed, isn't it? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived amongst us. And so he is one with us. He is the eternal God, God the Son, but he is the Son of Man too. And he has shared our humanity. He's camped with us. So he understands us. You know, my father-in-law, some of you know him, he was a GP. He's retired now, of course, a long time, but he was a good doctor and was for many years in a surgery in Reading. And for about 25 years, he was a great doctor. He was much loved by his patients and in the community. And then after about 25 years of being a GP, something happened to him that made him a much better doctor. Oh, you say he took some exams. No, he did take exams, but they don't always make him better doctors. One night, he was on a house visit, and he was coming back late at night, after midnight, and he was in a car, and someone jumped the lights in another car, and he was in a head-on collision, or sideways collision. And so, Dad, Michael Davis, doctor, returning from a call, ended up in the back of an ambulance and taken to hospital and spent 2 weeks or so recovering. And he said himself, that made him a much better doctor. Why? Well, because now after he'd recovered and he visited people and he sent people to hospital and visited people in hospital, he could understand them. Well, he was a great doctor before, but he'd been there now. He'd suffered himself. He knew what they were going through. He was sympathetic in a way that he wasn't before. And that's the great truth of Jesus, sharing our humanity, identifying with us, yes, suffering with us, suffering for us, and identifying, coming amongst us in order to rescue us, to save us. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus shapes our living. He is our pattern as well for living. We know his forgiveness through the cross. We know his empowering through the Holy Spirit. And he is our model. Of course, he was a perfect example. But nevertheless, he is the one who shapes or should shape our attitudes, our actions, our decisions, because we follow Jesus. And he has shown us what God is like. And he's come amongst us to rescue us. So Jesus is the heart of our faith, the center of Christianity. Remember, it's not just theory, it's personal. It's a person. And it's personal in each of our lives. And God has gone to enormous lengths to make himself known to us and to let us know his amazing love for us. And this is love, says John again, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Someone has put it like this: so we'd see it, he lit the sky with a star. So we'd hear it, he filled the night with a choir. So we'd believe it, he did what no one had dreamed. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So we'd be forgiven, he went to the cross for us. So we'd be changed, he burst open the tomb for us. So that we'd be renewed and transformed, he's reigning now for us. So that we'd be secure and blessed forever, he's coming back for us in great power and glory. Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord.